So what we're going to do this morning is continue where we left off last week. Last week we started a two-part message looking at how Christ is superior to angels by looking at Hebrews chapter 1. And so last week we looked at verses 4 to 6 and those different quotations, three different quotations from the Old Testament that sought to show from the Old Testament scripture how Christ is superior to angels. Now today we're going to look at the four other Old Testament passages, all of them Psalms, and see how Christ is exalted and how he's portrayed as compared to angels in the Old Testament scripture. We're going to move through that quickly, more quickly than we did last week. So I want to leave time at the end of today's sermon to really press home the point of why. It's one thing to understand what the Bible says, but why does it say it? Why does Hebrews 1 go on and really try to establish the point that Christ is far superior to the angels? Why does he have to quote the scripture seven different times? What's the significance to that? And it's really so that we would see the greatness of Christ, so we would have a picture of Christ exalted and enthroned and glorified, and such that would change the way that we interact and the way that we approach the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll talk about what that is going to mean for us after we look at these different passages. So we're going to pick it up, our exposition, in verse number 7. As he compares the angels to Christ. And in verse number 7, if you have your Bibles open in front of you, it says there, of the angels, he says, that is, God writes in his holy word, of the angels, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Okay, so the first thing we see here in this first of four quotations is that angels here are ministers. They're servants. They're made by God to serve him. And here's quoting from Psalm 104:4. And this Psalm 104 talks about God's wonders in creation, how he's laid the foundation of the earth. And here he's making his messengers, his angels. He makes them winds and he makes them flames of fire. And so this psalm is quoted and it teaches us a number of things about angels. For one, it teaches us that angels are part of God's creation. Unlike Christ, it has already been established in the first few verses of this chapter that Christ, through him, the world was created. And here the angels have been made. Nothing has ever said of Christ. Christ is the maker, not the one who has been made. So here the angels have been created. The angels here are messengers. They're ministers. They're servants. They're not rulers. They're not kings. They're not the sovereign Lord. None of those terms are ever used to describe angels. They're servants. And another thing we learn about angels here is that they are, that God makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, Revelation has a lot about angels. And it's interesting how angels are used of God. They're instruments, tools of God, servants of God to control the weather. Control things like the wind. Stop the wind, make the wind. Control things like fire and lightning. Now, listen to Revelation 7:1. It says, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. So the angels are used of God to control the wind. Revelation 8:5, it says, then the angel took the censer and he filled it with fire from the altar and he threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashings of lightning and an earthquake, all carried out through the instrumentality of angels. Revelation 16:8 says, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. And so here the emphasis on the angels are mere servants. They do God's bidding, even controlling the weather. That is a domain that God, he would dispatch that for the angels to take care of. And so certainly we see the difference between Christ, who is the creator, he's the Lord, he's the ruling and reigning king, and the angels here who are servants, who carry out God's bidding, even down to the small details of controlling the weather. Now, our Western world today thinks that they can control the weather. If they got enough money and enough resources, enough government control, they can affect the weather of our world. But here we see this is a small task given to the angels by God to control the weather for his purposes, for his sovereign rule. Okay, so that's what we see from verse number 7. And then you notice at the beginning of verse number 8, Okay, so the established the angels here are servants, they're ministers. And then in verse number 8 we have a but. So now we're going to have the contrast. Here is what is said of Christ. And it says in verse 8 and 9 the following. But of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Okay, so here the author of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 45 in verses 6 and 7. Another psalm that's talking about the Messiah, understood by Jews in Jesus' day. This is a messianic psalm. It's pointing forward to the great king who is to come, the Lord Jesus. And so the psalmist, in the midst of this psalm, as it talks about the Messiah, it talks about this king, he erupts in praise to God in the midst of the psalm in verse 6 in Psalm 45. And he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is a scepter of your kingdom. That is, God's kingdom here is marked by a few things. First, it's everlasting. It's eternal. It is forever and ever. The second thing we see about God's kingdom is that it's defined as a scepter of uprightness is a scepter of your kingdom. That is, God's kingdom is marked by righteousness. Okay, so the psalmist says, oh God, your throne is forever and ever. Your kingdom is righteousness. Then he turns to this Messiah, the king who is going to rule God's kingdom here in verse 9. He says, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. He's chosen you. And he's anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So King Jesus here is given the Father's kingdom. And why? Because Jesus himself loves righteousness. And we see later on in the book of Hebrews, in fact, that's all he knows. He doesn't even know sin. He's incapable of sin. Jesus never sinned. And so he's one who is perfectly righteous. And so he's so fit to rule this righteous kingdom. And so because Christ has loved righteousness and hated wickedness, therefore he has been anointed to rule God's kingdom forever and ever. And so he says he's been anointed here with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And so what are you talking here about, the oil of gladness? Well, later on in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 12:3, it speaks of Christ and it says this. It says about Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That is, Christ's anointing, his mission as king, and of what he's done to save his people in his kingdom, in dying and raising together on the cross, he looked and he endured suffering God's wrath. He endured the despising and the shame and the wagging of the heads and the hits that he received as he died on that cross because of the joy that was set before him. And it's talking here about this joy is like an anointing oil that covers him. And so Jesus Christ, when he goes to that cross, he's motivated by joy. He's motivated by gladness as this king who is going to inherit this everlasting kingdom. He's been anointed here with the oil of gladness. And it says, beyond your companions. And again, talking about the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. No king. That's why they say this is a messianic psalm. Because as the Jews, even before Jesus' time, read this doesn't match any earthly king. What earthly king can rule in God's throne forever and ever? There's none. And so this is talking about the Messiah, God in human flesh, who is going to come and to rule this king forever and ever. And so he is unique. No angel can this be said to. No human king. He has no equal. And so he's been anointed and chosen to rule this kingdom. And he's been anointed here with this oil of gladness. Okay, so this is the contrast that we have between the angels in verse 7 and then Christ here in verse 8 and 9. Okay, but he continues. He continues, and we're going to continue here. If you look at verse 10 to 12, we're going to see not only is the Son given rule and reign over God's kingdom, this everlasting righteous kingdom, but we're going to see that He is the eternal Creator. So look at verse 10 to 12. It says, and he quotes again the Old Testament. This is from Psalm 102. And he says, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And so here we have another psalm speaking about the Creator. And we have here the author of Hebrews saying, he's already established, and we have elsewhere in Scripture, that the creation was actually brought into being through the Word. And that Word has been made flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have Jesus Christ, the eternal Creator, who has laid the foundation of the earth and will outlast the things that he has made. Just like we change an old garment and put it on, those things are going to perish, but Christ is going to remain. You can't say the same thing of angels. Angels are part of the creation. Christ is the uncreated one who will never perish, who will never change. Yesterday, today, and forever, He is the same. Scriptures bear witness to that. Now, if you think of something that is permanent, you know, when it says here, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth." We think of the foundation of the earth and this ground. This is something that's really permanent. You think of the Rocky Mountains. You know, they've been there a long time. And they're not going to move. You know, to them, they seem to us as permanent. You know, you can't easily move a mountain. And so when we look at the permanency of the Rocky Mountains, we say these things are going to last. Until Christ comes, these things are going to last forever. But we recognize the fact that compared to Christ, even something like the foundations of the earth, even something like the Rocky Mountains are seen as temporary, temporal, just here for a short while. And when Christ comes, they're going to be made completely new. And so even something as amazingly unmovable or steadfast as the Rocky Mountains are transient and temporary when they're compared to the Lord Jesus Christ and His permanency. The same thing with the angels. They're like a flicker, a flash in the pan compared to the longevity and the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even in eternity future, Christ will be the same, still ruling, still reigning, still glorious, still righteous, still the King over all. An amazing contrast between Christ and the angels. And it continues. Look at verse number 13. It says, "And to which of the angels has he ever said?" To which of the angels has God ever said this? "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Here we have the most quoted Old Testament passage in the Scriptures, Psalm 110. And it talks about the exaltation of Jesus Christ. The fact that God, the Father, has spoken to David and said to his Lord, that is, to the Lord Jesus, to the Messiah, this coming King, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Okay, the most quoted passage in the New Testament, quoted 25 or so times in the New Testament, which focuses on the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this verse really seeks to, it's almost like a bookends on a shelf. Look back with me in verse number 3. Before he begins to quote from the Old Testament, in verse number 3 it says that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, that is after his work on the cross, his death and resurrection, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Okay, he was exalted to the right hand of God. And then we have a description of to which of the angels has God ever said any of this to. And then we have a reaffirmation from that Old Testament passage in Psalm 110 that Christ is said to sit at my right hand by God the Father until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Okay, so between that we have an argument to support why this verse would be said of Jesus. How he as the Messiah is sitting in this place of honor at God the Father's side. Now when you think about sit at my right hand, you know, we don't live in a kingdom. We might not think what exactly is the benefit of sitting at someone's right hand. You know, our kids like to sit beside people as they come over, but it's not an idea of you want to sit in a position of power. Now think back to James and John and what they asked for Jesus. If you remember in the Gospels, the disciples were fighting as they were walking. You know, Jesus was kind of up in front and they thought they were out of earshot. And Jesus could hear everything they're saying. But anyways, they're going on about who is the greatest among them. And James and John obviously thought they were the greatest. Just like the others also thought they were the greatest. And so they wanted to, when Jesus came in his kingdom, when the fullness of his kingdom arrived, they wanted to sit at his right and his left hand. They wanted to sit in these places of honor, even to the point where not only did they go and ask Jesus, but they actually sent their mom to go ask Jesus. You know, you sent mom to go ask these hard questions. So, mom, go talk to Jesus and get a good word for me. That's what they did. Because they wanted to sit in the highest place of honor. To sit at God's right hand is to sit at that preeminent place of honor. And you know how Jesus answered them when they asked to sit at his right hand? He said this to them. He said, you don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're asking. In other words, you don't know what it's going to take to get to that position of honor. He said, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? What's Jesus talking about there? Talking about drinking the cup of God's wrath. He's talking about dying on that cross for the sin of God's people. He's talking about making purification for sin as the Lamb of God. In other words, Christ's work as Savior, as Messiah, coming to die and then to rise again, to forgive his people, to save them and to bring them back to God, that qualifies him to sit at that place of honor. And he says to the disciples, do you want to sit at my right hand? Are you going to die and make purification from sin such that you are exalted that place of honor? And so to sit at the right hand of God is what Christ deserves. It's what he has earned because he has made purification for sins. And so what is spoken of him in Psalm 110 is fulfilled in him because of his work as the suffering servant. And so what we see in these four different quotes is that the angels are ministers doing God's bidding. They don't rule, they don't reign. But we see in the Son, we see him as exalted, as ruling God's everlasting kingdom. Ruling it righteously and ruling it forever. We see him as the eternal creator. He was before time began. He made the world. He made the angels. We also see that he is going to outlast his creation. That the creation is transient, that it's wearing out, but the Son is forever. And then fourthly, we see in this fourth passage that the Son is exalted to this highest position of honor in light of who he is as the exalted Son, as the Messiah, as the one who made purification for sin. And the question in verse 13 was, to which of the angels has God ever said this? And the answer should be obvious at this point, of these seven quotations. No angel can this be spoken of. No person fits these verses that are spoken of and that are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it continues in verse 14. It says this, are they, that is the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are inherit salvation? So not only are none of these verses, can you say that they are applying to the angels. The angels aren't sitting at the right hand of God the Father because of what they have done to make purification for sin. But rather, all of them are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Okay, so coming back to the theme of the angels are ministers and they're servants. And they serve God's people. So the angels serve. That is completely different than how Christ serves us. Because there's a sense that Christ serves us. But he serves us by saving us. He serves us by dying as our perfect substitute. He serves us by coming down as God the Son, taking on human flesh and dying on that cross in our place that we can have forgiveness of sins. Not so that we can try to cooperate with him and do good works and then try to earn our way part way, then Christ is going to pick up the rest. No, he did it all. He saved us completely. Salvation is completely by Christ alone. So he serves us by saving us. And here, these angels are ministering spirits, giving them a variety of tasks as servants in the kingdom of God to serve those who are to inherit salvation. Okay, so we see here that the angels are made, if we go earlier, even this chapter from last week, the angels are made to worship Christ. They're made to serve in God's kingdom. They're made to serve the saints, those who are to inherit salvation. They are not the Son. They are not God. They are not rulers. They are not eternal. There's a variety of things that we see a contrast between Christ and the angels. And what's astounding, I just discovered this week actually as I was studying this text, is looking in the Jehovah's Witnesses literature, they have this little book that they give out called What Does the Bible Really Teach? In this book, it says that Jesus actually is Michael the Archangel. The two are one and the same, just in different time periods. And I'm not sure how you could get any clearer looking at Scripture in Hebrews chapter 1, where it says that Jesus is not an angel. In fact, he is leagues different than an angel. Jesus is the Creator. He is the eternal Son of God who has made purification for sin. None of these things can be said of the angels. It says all angels, in verse 14, are ministering spirits sent out to serve those who are going to inherit salvation. The Scripture is so clear. Jesus is God in human flesh who came to give his life for his people to save them from their sin. Okay, so that's the overwhelming testimony of Scripture. Now, as you consider this chapter, why is this written? This chapter is written so that we would see Christ exalted and for who he is, such that we would never leave him or forsake him. Okay, why would these Hebrews, this written to, why would they go back to Judaism if Jesus is the Creator? If he's the Son of God, if he's been exalted to the right hand of God because he's made purification for sin, he's now sitting at God's right hand, waiting for him to make his enemies a footstool for his feet, awaiting coming to establish his kingdom here on earth, why would they leave him and to go back to Judaism? Why would we leave Christ and go to secularism or some of the other philosophies or worldviews of the world today? And that's the whole point, to see Christ exalted such that we would never forsake him, such that we would cling to him. Now, as we see Christ exalted, as we see who he truly is, as we read about it here in the text of Scripture, we have to ask ourselves, well, why so often is our heart so cold to Christ? Why aren't we erupting in cheers right now? Because this is the Christ that we serve. Why aren't we going out and planning this week to turn our families and our city, our neighborhoods upside down as we share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, like those early disciples did? Why aren't we doing that? Why aren't we thinking of how I could give my time and my money and my effort to live as a disciple of Christ this week because he is the exalted, ruling, and reigning King? It's part of us that wants to do those things. So what is holding us back? Why are our hearts so cold so often? And it's to this question that I want to devote some time here this morning. Christ is exalted. We see that in the Scripture. Then why don't we see him as he truly is, such that it affects our hearts, our minds, and everything we do? I think we have misconceptions of Jesus, because we don't see the full picture of who he is. We don't truly understand what it means that he is the exalted, living, reigning Lord who is the Creator of the universe and the King of all things. I don't think we truly grasp and understand that. I think, you know, if you think of our view of Jesus like a puzzle, Think of a 500-piece puzzle. You know, not too hard, right? But this 500-piece puzzle doesn't have the box anymore. You know, like, if you have kids at home, you probably, the box has been trampled on and destroyed. You don't have it. Okay, so you don't know what the picture looks like. And so a 500-piece puzzle, you don't know what it looks like. And not only that, but you only have 100 pieces. Okay, so you're missing most pieces. Because again, the kids destroy puzzle pieces. And so you don't have them. And so now you're trying to see what this puzzle looks like. And you have 100 of the 500. You don't have the final image. And so you're constructing a piece and you get glimpses. And what our minds do is try to anticipate what the rest of the image. Oh, I see some blue here. This must be a sky. Must be some clouds over here. A bit of white in there. And so our minds try to make up what is in the rest of the picture. And I think we do the same thing when it comes to our view of Jesus Christ. We get little tidbits from the scriptures and from our childhood and from things that we hear about who Jesus is, even from our own heart, and we make a perception of who Jesus is. Right or wrong, we make a perception of who Jesus is. And I think the puzzle pieces that are not necessarily emphasized or given to us in our day and age is that Jesus Christ is the exalted, living, reigning Lord of this universe. The image I think we get of Christ is one of Him on the cross, one of Him dying for sin, one of Him dying to forgive us, which is all true, which is all good, but it seems to end there. And so Christ is perceived as someone who has come to serve us, to forgive us our sin. And as a Christian, well, Christ has done that for me. And now what does He do for me? Now in my puzzle pieces that I have, my picture of Christ is one as a helper. You know, when I'm going through difficulties, I know Jesus will be there for me. I know that when life is hard, Jesus will be there. I know when my friends are not being very nice to me, and Jesus is a good friend to me. He's someone that is always there. And so Jesus is seen as a friend, as a helper, as someone who's behind me, who's got your back. When times are tough, then you can kind of bring Him out and Jesus is there to help me. And that can be our view, our perception of Jesus, because we're missing the picture of Him as exalted and reigning King. And so we have a view that Jesus is there to serve us. And again, these are true things. Those puzzle pieces are right. Jesus does help us. But yet it falls short of who Jesus is in His fullness. This first chapter of Hebrews, on and on again, talks about the exalted nature of Jesus Christ, that He is King, and that we don't use Him as therapy, but rather we serve Him and we worship Him as the exalted and reigning Lord, that we're made to worship, that we're made to follow Him, that actually He's made us for Himself. And so often we miss these pieces of the puzzle. And what happens when we're missing pieces of this puzzle? You know, what happens if the pieces of our puzzle are only, or our focus is only on the fact that Jesus is there to help us in times of our need? We get the creator-creature distinction reversed, where we're the one in control, where we're the King, and Jesus is there to help us in our mission in life. And so if my mission of life is thwarted, then Jesus can be there to help me. But I have my goals, and in essence, we live like we're kings and queens of our own existence, rather than acknowledging Jesus' lordship over our lives. Consider these ways that we live as kings of our own kingdoms. What happens to you if somebody wastes your time? You know? Are you the kind of person where if you're in line at the grocery store and someone's in front of you and you know the lady that has all the coupons, starts pulling them out and then she's got another one and then she's got a points card and then she wants to pay in cash and trying to find the exact change, and you're there and the line is getting long, and you're looking at other lines like, should I switch? No, I'm so close. And then she's chatting to the cashier. You know, what happens when it's like that? So often we get annoyed. We get frustrated. Perhaps you're even one of those persons that call out. You know, I've heard of guys in the grocery store call out, you know, come on, lady. There's people behind you. You know? We get annoyed. We get frustrated. Sometimes angry if somebody wastes our time. Or what happens when someone questions your wisdom, your insight, your ability, your qualifications? So often our natural inclinations is to get defensive, to defend ourselves. How dare you question my judgment? How dare you question my wisdom, my credentials? What happens when you're up at night anxious about where your children are? Why are you up at night anxious if your children are out? So often, it's because, you know, we were up at night when our children were younger because we're changing diapers and dealing with cries and tears and bad dreams. But then we're up at night when our children are older because we're out of the house or with friends. And we're up at night because we're worried because we no longer have the control that we used to have. And so a lack of control leads to anxiety and to worry. And we see that in many different areas of life. Why do we snap in anger or tempted to snap in anger when our children spill milk again and again and again? Or perhaps when the aged grandparent that lives with you rips the towel bar off the bathroom wall again. Why do we get angry at these things? Because these things inconvenience me. I wasn't planning to spend my next 5 minutes wiping out all the milk off the floor again that was just cleaned last night. I wasn't going to spend my time this afternoon fixing that towel bar again, finding a new spot in the drywall for it to stay up. That's just what I had planned for my day, and so now I get frustrated and annoyed because you have ruined my plans. And when all these situations, the reason why we're getting annoyed and frustrated is because we're behaving like kings. Kings and queens of our own little kingdoms. And when people thwart and mess up our little kingdoms, we get angry. We get frustrated. We worry. We want control. What if you're in school? You get a test score that you don't like. You thought you did better. And what do you think? I deserve better. That test was unfair. The teacher doesn't like me. You know, immediately we portray these things. Because it's their fault. It's their fault. What happens when people aren't loving you or giving you the attention that you think that they should? So often, and even in churches, the church is so cold. Nobody invites me over. Nobody comes and talks to me. Nobody loves me. Nobody likes me. Nobody wants to be my friend. And so many times, what a person is saying when they say that is, nobody likes me as much as I like me. Nobody loves me as much as I love myself. People aren't seeing how great of a person I am. If they only knew how great I was, they'd want to be around me. Okay? And so it's interpreting your world as if you are in the center. Rather than thinking, how can I go and be a friend to somebody else here? So often we come into the church and we're like, I'm here because I need help. Pastor, you need to help me. You don't know the things that are happening in my life. And we see everybody else in the church and like, hey, you guys all look pretty good. I'm sure your lives are all good, but I need help. We don't realize that everyone here today is hurting. Everyone here today is suffering. Everyone here today needs help. Everyone here today needs Christ. But so often we live as if we're kings and queens of our own existence. And it shows in how we behave. Now, I think that's a big reason why we don't get excited about the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Because now there's a competition. If Christ is the exalted Lord, then what's going to happen to my little kingdom? And so often we're not going to be like perhaps those of us that we know who are really angry when they hear about God or Jesus Christ because they don't want any kind of rule of God in their life. Their kingdom has high walls and they're going to get angry if you threaten to share with them the good news of Jesus Christ because they know that Christ wants to speak into their life and have a measure of control in their life. In fact, he wants all of their life and they don't want that, so they get angry. I think so often as Christians, we don't necessarily get angry, but perhaps we will compromise. So Jesus, you can rule and reign the universe, but you just leave me this little parcel of land I got, okay? So my little domain, perhaps it's my little man cave, or perhaps it's the kitchen, perhaps it's my home, perhaps it's my place at work. This is going to be my kingdom that I'm going to rule and reign. And I can step out of my kingdom and go serve you over here. Perhaps there's a work day or something to get involved in. Perhaps there's an outreach event. I can go there, but I'm going to quickly retreat back to my kingdom. where I'm the king. And so often we want to be served. We want to rule and not to serve and to sit under the lordship of Christ. But of course, we would never use those words. We would never say that we don't want Jesus' lordship. We would never say that we want to be served. But we use code words to say it. Okay, listen to some of these code words. Perhaps you say, I just need a day to be pampered. Okay? I need a day to be pampered. I need a time just to get away from work and from family. I just need some time for myself. I need a vacation. I need a break. I need some of my own space. I need a day just to go shopping. I need a day just to go out in the links. I need a day just to go hunting. I just need a day just to get away from this. We want to retreat back to a place where we're feel like we're in control. Part of our sinful nature is that we all want to be in control. We all want to reign as kings. And again, we don't have aspirations to rule the universe, at least most of us don't. But we want to rule a small little parcel of our own life. And so, are we going to get excited about the lordship of Christ? If this is what we truly believe, this is how we truly behave, are we going to get up and cheer? Are we going to go out this week and live for Christ? When we're more concerned about building our own kingdom? You know, there's been an entire doctrine, an entire wave that has hit the church in the early 1900s that has swept across the church and has really swallowed up almost all of evangelicalism. And this doctrine says you can keep your kingdom. You can have Christ as your Savior, and He can save you from your sin. You don't need to embrace Him as Lord yet. We'll get to that later. The whole idea that you can have Jesus as your Savior, and then perhaps later in your life, then you can submit to Him as Lord. That doctrine, I think, has done more damage in our current day than any of the other cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, whatever, combined. That people think that they can be a follower of Jesus, that He can be my Savior, He can be my servant, He can deal with my sin, but I'm going to keep my kingdom. Done such damage to the church. Because what does Jesus say if you're going to follow Him? What does Jesus say if you're going to experience forgiveness of sins? He says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Me. It doesn't sound like, I'll be your Savior now, and maybe tomorrow you can follow Me, or maybe the next day, and if you never do, well, that's okay. No, it's not what Jesus says. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ means that we recognize that in our nature we want to rule and reign in our own kingdoms, and it is to give that all up to Jesus and say, You are the exalted and ruling and reigning Lord of all things, including me and my life. And I want to be a follower of You. And so take it all. Take it all. And so we have to ask ourselves, again, why am I personally not living in greater submission to Jesus? Okay? Perhaps you hear you genuinely love Jesus, you're a genuine follower of Jesus, but if you are a genuine follower of Jesus, you want to submit to Him more. You want to follow Him more. You want His lordship to be more real in your life. And so we have to ask ourselves, is this perhaps why? Am I hanging on to my own kingship? Am I not seeing Christ as exalted over every area of this universe and even tire my own life? And we can ask some diagnostic questions to see if we're living more for ourselves than for Christ. We can say, is Jesus at the center of your life? Are you spending your week building your own kingdom rather than giving it over to Jesus Christ? You know, what is your time that you spend during the week? What does that tell you about the kingdom that you're investing in? Are you investing as a servant in Christ's kingdom, or are you investing in your own kingdom? What about your bank statement, your credit cards? Very easy to check. Church budget, very easy to check corporately. What are you spending our money on? Does that demonstrate that we're building our own kingdom, or are we servants building Christ's kingdom? And so you look at time, look at money. We look at the values. We can look at how our children behave and how they perceive us. that they perceive mom and dad, your brothers and sisters perceive you as someone who is about your own kingdom, or that you live for Christ's kingdom? These are all practical, tangible ways we can try to diagnose ourselves. Now, if we're all honest with ourselves, we recognize that there are so many areas in our life that we have not given to Christ, that we are still trying to say, this is mine. You know, you can have that and those people, but this is me. Okay? Now, in light of that, how do we escape this trap of living for our own kingdom? How do we escape the trap of wanting more control for ourselves, of wanting more power ourselves, to rule ourselves, to control our own lives? How do we escape that trap? Essentially, his question is, how do I deny myself and follow Jesus? That's the question. Perhaps you've never done that. Perhaps you're not a Christian. You have never counted the cost and have denied yourself and have followed Jesus. You've never professed faith in him. You've never trusted him and relinquished the control of your life to Christ and said, I'm yours. My death is in your hands. My life is in your hands. You must save me or I'll perish. Perhaps you've never done that. That must be there. That must be there. And so this answer of how we can further deny ourselves and further follow Christ is big and it's multifaceted. Ultimately, it's a work of the Spirit to put in our heart a desire for Christ, to treasure him above all things. And so knowing it's work of the Spirit, we should pray for the Spirit to do his work. But one of the elements that I want to discuss here this morning to leave with you is the element of joy. The element of joy. Look with me again in Hebrews 1, in verse number 9. When it says, halfway through verse number 9, therefore God, your God, has anointed you, has anointed Christ with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. When Christ was anointed for his ministry as Messiah, as King, as a suffering servant, he was anointed by God the Father with this oil of gladness. Because the road before him was one of self-denial. The road before him was to give up his rights. The road before him was to live perfectly in submission to God the Father. Not my will, but yours be done. That was the road before him. And so he's anointed in preparation for that road with his oil of gladness, his oil of joy. And then we read, as I read before, in Hebrews 12:3, that Jesus, we are to look to him, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus' motivation for his complete submission to God was joy. He could suffer because he had joy. Our motivation, it says in Hebrews 12, to look to Jesus, the author and founder, the perfecter of our faith. Why? So we would have joy. So we can deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. Why? For joy. God didn't tell you to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him because just do it. It's your duty. Suck it up. I don't care if you don't like it. You got to do it. That's not how God works. He says, for the joy before you, take up your cross, deny yourself and follow Jesus, because you'll have more joy denying yourself and following Jesus than you ever could trying to build your own kingdom. And so God is actually concerned for your joy. Now the question becomes, how can it be joyful living in submission and following Jesus? In our world, submission is a dirty word. Submitting to authority is bad. You don't want to do that. You want to rebel against it. You want to be independent. You want to define your own identity. You don't want to listen to somebody else. And so submission and following are seen as bad. You're inferior if you do that. So how can following Jesus be a joy for you? And how can submitting to Jesus be a joy for you? Let me try to illustrate. Imagine you're hiking in a mountain, okay? And you get completely lost. All right, you're not on a mountain though. You're above the tree line, so you're in the trees, and you've lost the trail. and you're not really sure what way is left, right, up or down, north, south. And so you're walking through the forest and you hear the sound of the underbrush crumpling under your feet. And when you stop moving, you don't hear anything. You don't hear road noise. You don't hear cars. You don't hear any other hikers. Nothing. This eerie silence. You pull out your phone and, of course, you get no reception. And you got about 3% left of your battery life. So you're really hooped. Okay? And not only that, you're scared of your mind because you're just concerned whether you're going to run into a bear. You're also concerned because that sun is going down awfully fast and it's going to get dark and cold really soon. And so you're panicking because you're lost here in the mountains. Now, wouldn't at that time, wouldn't it bring you such joy to have someone to follow? And to someone to follow, not who's just as lost as you are, but someone to follow who knows every single tree in that forest, who knows every rise and every dip, who knows that forest and that mountain exhaustively, who has all knowledge. Wouldn't you be confident just to get behind them and just start following? Yeah, I'm following you. Okay? You follow them with joy. The same thing it is when we follow Jesus Christ. We're following one who is the King, the exalted Lord over all things. He knows all things. He's the creator of all things. His knowledge is exhaustive. His wisdom is infinite. And he says, follow me. You should be sure. You know what you're doing. I'm going to follow you. It's a joy to follow Christ. You have hardships and difficulties and suffering in your life. It is a joy to follow Christ. You're a person who is anxious. You have anxieties. It is joy to follow Christ. Because of his wisdom and because of who he is and because of his power. And so it is a joy to follow him. Now, what about submission? There's not only joy in following Jesus, there's a joy in submitting to Jesus and surrendering to him. To saying, Jesus, not my will, but yours be done. And how can that be a joy? How can that be something that we can do easily? This to say, yes, Jesus. Imagine if I was out on the street and, you know, perhaps I was handing out tracts or something and someone comes up to me and says, hey, you know, what's your name? I'm Tim. Hey, Tim, can I just have $50 in your driver's license? I wouldn't give it, okay? I would not give that person $50 nor my driver's license because I would not submit myself and jeopardize my money or my driver's license to a person I don't know. Because this is why so many of us have a hard time with submission. Why we don't want to submit to the church. Why we don't want to submit to leaders in the church. Why we don't want to submit in marriage. Why we don't want to submit at work or to the authorities is because we're fearful of what these people might do to us. And so I don't want to submit to the church. I don't want to be a member of the church because you didn't see my last church. You didn't see what they did to me. And so I'm not being a member here. I'm not putting myself in that spot again. I'm not submitting to the leaders of this church because those last leaders over there, you should have seen them. Boy, they were tyrants. And so because we are afraid of being abused, we don't want to submit. We're fearful to submit. And so I wouldn't give my money and my driver's license to somebody I didn't know. Now imagine if Raquel said, Tim, can you give me $50 in your driver's license? I'd give it over to her without even batting an eyelash. Because she probably has a good purpose for it. Maybe she's filling out a form. Maybe she's applying for something. Sure, here you go. I wouldn't even ask, what do you need it for? I'd just give it. Because I completely trust Raquel. And the same thing when we consider our joy in submitting to Jesus. When we see who he is as the exalted and reigning king who rules his kingdom, his everlasting kingdom with uprightness, you know, he's incapable of sin. He rules righteously. How much of a joy it is to submit in everything to him. We can give him our money. We can give him our time. We can give him our driver's license. We can give him all these things. We can give him our very life because we're entrusting it to one who is preeminently faithful, who will never abuse us, who will never forsake us, who will never take advantage of us. In fact, he does all things for our good and our delight, so that our delight would be made full as we enjoy him. And so he gives us, as a good ruler, the greatest thing in this universe, himself. And so it's a joy to follow Christ. It's a joy to submit to Christ. And so as we consider this text here this morning, I hope that we've put a few more pieces into that puzzle of who Jesus is, such that we would yield our lives to Him in joy, trusting Him for who He is. Such that when Jesus says that you need to give your life for me, that you need to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, you say, sure, of course. You're the King of the universe. You're the one who created all things. You rule God's kingdom with uprightness. You have died to make purification for my sin. And so, sure, of course I'm following you. You want my life, you want my money, you want my time, take all of it. Because you are preeminently worth it. I'm going to be joyful and glad as I follow you. That's what these verses are meant to instill in us, that we never depart from Christ, but rather we would grow to love Him even more. Now, if we're leaving here today and thinking, well, I'm still not sure about completely giving my life to Christ, the idea that we can live for our own kingdom is really, it's how we live, but really it's an illusion. Something is always going to be a ruler over you. It's going to be your money, a desire for money. It's going to be your family. Perhaps your family, you love your family so much that it is something that actually rules your life and you're unable to follow Christ because you love your family so much. Perhaps it's your work. Different things in our lives can control us. Perhaps it's your desire for comfort. You just want to have peace in your life. You just want to have good health. You just want things to be okay. You just want things to be peaceful in your relationships. And that becomes an idol that controls you. And so these things will control our lives, or we can give control of all those things to Jesus as the glorious reigning and ruling King and be joyful as we do it. So it's my prayer that as we consider this text, that right now in joy that we would entrust our lives and everything about our lives to Jesus, that we would be willing and ready this week to go live with Him, live for Him with joy, trusting Him at who He is, this exalted, reigning, and ruling King. This is our God. This is our Savior. This is Christ whom we follow. So let's worship Him and let's follow Him. Let's pray.